Good evening. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. I began this week intending to preach on verses 17, 18, and 19. And as I began to study, the Lord said, well, maybe just verse 17. And we might make it through 17 tonight, but I want to encourage you with, I do not intend to stay this slow forever. I'm really zeroing in on the high priestly prayer, and once we get back to the narrative, it will start going much more quickly. But tonight, we're going to talk about a subject that was very clear from Reed's passage, and we did not talk about what he would read for our call to worship, and it is about being a slave to righteousness. It is about holiness. It is about sanctification. And this is what the church needs today. Any church, our church, this is what we as individuals need today to live faithful lives, to see vibrant churches, to see God's glory proclaimed. It is not more blog posts and more likes and more followers. It's not a bigger, shinier, prettier building, though those things are nice. But that's not what we need to be the church. It's not, obviously, some hip, cool speaker with lots of charisma. It is holiness. Holiness is what we need. Not worship services that mirror the world's tastes. We need worship services that mirror the Word of God and are joined by people who have their tastes refined and honed by the Word of God. We need holiness. We need true heart level piety and devotion to Christ, and devotion that results in heart level holiness of living. We need lives of people gripped by God's grace and enamored with a vision of Christ that is all-encompassing and impacts every area of their lives, that drives them to boldly proclaim the truth in love to their neighbors and proclaim the truth to the world that is blinded by sin and blinded by the evil one, as Christ has shown us in chapter 17. And so our passage tonight reminds us that we need to be like Jesus. And Jesus knows this. And he prays for this, that you would be made holy, that you would be sanctified. As we saw last week, Jesus has prayed that his disciples would be protected from the evil one. And he's already stated that his disciples are not of the world. But now what they need is to be sanctified, to be made holy. So let's look at John 17. I want to examine the doctrine of sanctification tonight, our growth in holiness. And I want you to see the necessity of our sanctification, the importance of our sanctification, the danger of getting the doctrine of sanctification wrong. And I want you to hopefully see how practical this truth is. It impacts how you parent your children. It impacts how you talk to your spouse. It impacts how you worship your Savior. So let's look at John 17. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect and holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we echo the prayer of your Son that you would sanctify us tonight in your truth. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus prays for his disciples, for the apostles, and by extension for us, that we would be sanctified in the truth. Well, what does that mean? That is a foreign word. Outside of the church, it doesn't really exist. That word doesn't really exist in usage today. Well, the New Testament speaks of sanctification in several different ways. So there were things in the Old Testament that were sanctified or set apart for use, like the blood of goats and bulls that were sacrificed, or special dishes in the temple and the tabernacle, things like that. But in the New Testament, we have this tension between what we now experience and what we will experience. There's an already and there's a not yet. And that in Christ Jesus, past tense, completed action. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 6 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 11 right there in that passage says they were sanctified. That's the same word from our passage tonight in John 17. They were at some point in the past marked off as separate. They were set apart. They're somehow distinct or different. And this is what theologians refer to as our positional sanctification. Our positional sanctification. That refers to an instantaneous act of God's grace that takes place in the moment the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ in our effectual calling. Our confession says in chapter 11 on justification that those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. What that means is when you come to faith in Christ, God no longer sees you the sinner. He sees His Son and His righteousness robed around you. Christ's active obedience to the law, His passive obedience to bear the punishment that we deserve, all of that is reckoned to your account. It is imputed to you so that your debt of service has been paid. You are seen as holy in Christ. Other verses speak this way. 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are that. If you are in Christ, you are holy. This is our positional sanctification. A second way the New Testament speaks of our sanctification is as an ongoing process rather than a past declaration. This is what theologians will refer to as our progressive sanctification. We are progressively sanctified. For example, Ephesians 4 calls us to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, putting on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we're supposed to put off something and put on holiness. Similarly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We're called to holiness, to strive after holiness. Christians are called to battle for holiness, to put to death or mortify their remaining sin, to put on righteousness or vivify good deeds according to the Holy Spirit at work within us. So this is how the New Testament speaks about us. And it is not an optional thing. It's not something that we can choose not to do. Christians that do not demonstrate a desire, a striving, a progress in holiness, demonstrate a likely falsity of their profession and demonstrate a lack of their positional sanctification. If you don't fight sin, if you just coast your whole Christian life and never grow, then you're demonstrating that you should have no assurance in your positional sanctification. 1 John is very clear about that. We must strive after holiness, and progressively we will, by the Holy Spirit's strength, grow more and more into the image of Christ. A third way that the New Testament speaks of our sanctification is our perfected sanctification, or our complete sanctification. And this is the full realization of the positional. This is when the not yet aspects of our salvation become a reality. And it's only realized when we are fully glorified in the presence of our Father. At Christ's return, He will make all things new and we will be like Him. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, if you will. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, John is encouraging the church. And he talks about sanctification in different ways in just two verses. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him like he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Did you catch all those? All three stages of sanctification right there? Beloved, we are God's children now. Positional sanctification. We are holy. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Complete sanctification. One day, we will be like him. Because we shall see him like he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Progressive sanctification. Everyone who hopes in that future sanctification fights battles for that progressive sanctification now. Purifies himself. This is our great hope one day. That we will be glorified in the presence of our Lord. That we will no longer face corruption, temptation, weakness, sin, sickness, death. Do you long for that? For the battle to be over? Is there a weariness in your soul for sin? We can hope in that future glorification. It is a hope John calls us to in 1 John 3. So why am I talking about all of this? Why is this relevant? And why am I trying to be precise in how we look at things? Why are we splitting hairs? Why do theologians want to have these terms? Well, two reasons. Number one, if you get one or all of these different views of sanctification or different aspects of sanctification wrong, you can be in big danger and even heresy. And number two, getting our doctrine of sanctification right is a huge buoy in our battle against sin, in our battle against sin. So let me give you a couple examples of some errors that can come up if we get our doctrine of sanctification wrong. One is Christian perfectionism. So there are branches of the church. They're admittedly smaller now than they used to be. But there are some people that teach that we can be made perfect in this life. That we can reach a level of sinlessness here and now. And that's a little bit surprising for me because it's so far from my experience of reality. But they believe that. They believe that you can reach a level of holiness. When I was in school at AUM, I met a young man working for one of the ministries out there that believed this, that he believed that he was sinless. And so I asked, he came up, we were talking about something, and he asked me when he found out I was a Christian, when's the last time you sinned? And I said, every day. He said, and then so I was curious, now, well, when's the last time you sinned? He said, oh, about 6 months ago, right after I became a Christian. Really? And I didn't have at the time enough time in my schedule. I had to go to class, but I really wanted to dig into that. And if I had been a little more wise and knew my Bible better, I said, what do you do with 1 John? 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, verse 10, then we make God a liar and his word is not in us. That's pretty clear language, pretty harsh. So the doctrine is out there, and we have to guard against that. Another perversion of the doctrine of sanctification would be an antinomian version of this. Antinomian is just a big word that means against the law. And they overemphasize our positional sanctification, that we are made holy in Christ, and they neglect our progressive sanctification. They say that I'm united to Christ, therefore I am holy. And what I do with my life, with my body, with my mouth, you know, with my free time, you know, that's really not that big deal because I'm in Christ. I'm forgiven, man. I've been washed. And this is dangerous because it appeals to the remaining sin within us. And it's especially dangerous to the immature in our body. Like college-age kids, for example, there's often a tendency to follow after this kind of stuff because it can sound really pious. When you start to push them on it, you say, are you sure? And they say, man, I'm sanctified. I'm justified in Christ. Are you going to deny that? Well, no, I don't want to deny that. And they can be slippery. They've collapsed their doctrine of sanctification into their doctrine of justification, and doing so have rendered sin them both unbiblical. They have taken two truths, crammed them together, and made an untruth. And so this thinking is dangerous. We can be tempted to think that way too. Even people with doctrine in their head, and a right confession, and a good understanding of the Bible, we can be tempted to think this way. Have you ever committed a sin or thought about, you're tempted, you're thinking about doing a sin, and you say, well, God's already forgiven me. He'll forgive me if I indulge again. You ever done that? You ever thought about, well, you know I shouldn't do that, but I'm already forgiven. It was taken care of on the cross. We have to be careful against that. That is dangerous. That is slippery. A third perversion of the doctrine of sanctification is legalism. In essence, the legalistic perfectionists do something similar to the antinomians, but they collapse sanctification and justification, and they what they mean is, I'm going to take the law and I'm going to lower the standard just a little bit to where I think I can meet it, and that's going to be the justification. That's how I'm going to be saved, is by my works, my performance. They insist that, and this is throughout church history, this has come up in various strains of the Roman Catholic Church and the Quakers, the Anabaptists. It exists today in the Higher Life movement, the Keswick movement, even the no lordship dispensationalism does this kind of stuff. They say that you can come to Christ for salvation, but, you know, their understanding of the law is very deficient. And this is an extreme view, this legalistic perfectionism, but we can be tempted by the same line of reasoning. We can have a deficient view of the law, leading us to think that we are holier than we actually are. So instead of looking at God's Word and using it as a mirror to see God's holiness, to see how we fall short, we start to look sideways, compare ourselves to others. Well, I'm a little better than him. I'm not so bad. And this is arrogance. It can blind us into false assurance, to think that we have it right and that others are wrong. So each of these errors are dangerous because they undermine the gospel of Christ. They undermine true sanctification, and they kill unity in the church. They undermine the gospel because your salvation becomes in some way tied to your performance. I'm having a good week. I'm clearly a Christian. I am a holy Christian. I'm a Pharisee, actually. But what happens on the bad weeks when you really tank it? You get depressed. You plunge into despair because your salvation is on shaky ground now. Your salvation is on your works instead of Christ. These errors undermine true sanctification because you either no longer see a need to really fight against sin. You know, I'm made holy in Christ. I can slip and fudge and slide here. It's okay. Or you get depressed, like I was talking about, because you should be perfect by now. If everyone else is made holy already, you should be perfect, but you're not there. And they undermine true unity in the church. Could you imagine if we had Christian perfectionism, how there would be two tiers in the church, those who have made it and those who haven't. Those who really believe and those who haven't. It would destroy a church. It would destroy it. But we need to get our doctrine of sanctification right. So I want to show you now why getting these categories right of positional, progressive, and complete sanctification right practically helps us in our battle against sin. How we get this right, how when we get this right, it aids us in spiritual warfare. So our positional sanctification, that is the reality that we have been sanctified in Christ by our union with Him, is important because we need to remember that Christ has decisively defeated sin and our slavery to it. We read that just earlier. It makes all the difference in the world for you to know that you are no longer slave to sin. When you feel the temptation coming, that thing that you've battled so much for, to know that I do not have to give in. is the first step at defeating it. Our deepest, darkest sins have been forgiven in Christ, and we need no more to be ashamed. We have been washed, given a new heart, indwelt by a new Holy Spirit, and we are being interceded for by the spotless Lamb whose righteousness is robed around us. This is the very heart of the gospel. In Romans 6, which we read earlier, I will briefly read a couple verses to remind us. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. We are free in Christ. We don't have to sin. We can become so depressed and hopeless when we see that we keep falling again and again. We can doubt the truth that we are actually free. But we have to remind ourselves that in Christ we have been set free. We can defeat this. We can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, overcome sin and temptation. It's also important for us to understand the progressive nature of our sanctification. And if we lose sight of that in our ongoing battle against sin, the fact that we have not yet arrived, we can have all sorts of problems. So we can become impatient, short-tempered. We forget that other brothers and sisters around us are still works in progress. We really want them to be holy when they react with us, but we don't hold ourselves to the same standard. We have to remember that we are all works in progress. We have to get this doctrine right, or we can become discouraged, like I said, because we keep falling again and again. We need to remember that we are still sinners, that we do fail, that every one of us will fail, that your pastors will fail. We have to get this right so that we don't become self-deceived to think that we have arrived, that we are holier than we actually are. You think about it. For whom is Jesus praying in this prayer that they would be sanctified? The people that sat at Jesus' feet for 3 years. They had the best pastor in the world for 3 years, the best teacher in the world for 3 years. And what did they need? Jesus said they needed to be holy. They needed to grow in holiness. We are not past our need for a progressive growth in holiness. And finally, we need to remember our promised final sanctification that will happen when the Lord returns. We can be spurred on towards greater holiness in this life. We can persevere through the tough trials, the battles against sin. We can bounce back after our depressing relapses into sin. And we can find great joy in the small victories against sin, because we know that one day there will be no more sin. One day the battle will end and our weariness will expire. Our outcome is secure because Christ has already won the war, and one day it will be over. That gives us hope. That gives us the ability to continue to fight. So that was a brief survey of the doctrine of sanctification. Well, you may not think brief, but relatively brief. Going back to our text, Jesus prays that we would be sanctified in the truth. And he is praying here for the disciples, for their progressive sanctification, that they would grow in holiness. We know that he's not talking about their positional holiness, because he's already talked about that. He said right before this that they are not of the world. They have already been removed from the worldly kingdom into God's kingdom, and now they need to grow in their holiness. And he specifically prays that they would be sanctified, that they would be made holy in the truth. And before I dig into what that means, what are some ways that we could seek to be sanctified not in the truth? Have you thought about that? I have had the daunting joy of diving back into John Owen a little bit lately, and I read his Mortification of Sin again. And so I'm going to take a couple of points from him and adapt it. This is a masterful work on sin. It's free online. I urge you to read it if you haven't. It's very good. John Owen. A wrong way for us to seek to be sanctified is through the means that God does not prescribe in His Word. Through means not prescribed in God's Word. So seeking to be made holy, not in accordance with God's truth. Some people try and invent new methods to try and be sanctified. And this tendency has shown itself variously throughout church history. We've had people join monasteries and withdraw from the world and wear itchy clothing because they thought that that would gain them holiness points. And they've taken on certain diets. They've made extra biblical vows. They have physically inflicted pain upon themselves in an attempt to purge the sin from them. They've done all sorts of strange things to try and relieve themselves of sin and guilt and to make themselves holy. And we can do that sometimes too, thinking that we can produce a mechanism that will somehow make us holy. We want the easy way out. We want to be able to push the button. We want to be able to download this app on the phone and it goes away. We want to be able to read this one silver bullet Bible verse that makes it all click. We want that desperately. We can be tempted to act this way. We may not whip ourselves like monks of old. We may not wear itchy goatskin garments. But we can do things like that. Imagine a Christian who wants to grow in self-control and go on a diet and lose some weight. And they seek to do this only in the power of the flesh. And they muster up a lot of strength. They muster up the willpower. They read some self-help books. They watch the Dr. Oz on TV and take notes about everything he says. They go on a strict dietary regimen. And they assume that because they do all of these things, that they are eating and not eating certain foods, that they will produce the spiritual fruit of self-control. That they will be able to produce a spiritual fruit by purely fleshly effort. And while diets are absolutely not evil, to think that they can be used as a mechanism that will magically produce spiritual fruit within us is an illusion. There are people in the gyms around the city that are exceedingly fit and very self-disciplined who have no self-control. Discipline and self-control are not synonymous. And so, thinking that we can produce our sanctification according to means not found in God's Word is a way to seek our sanctification outside of the truth of God. Another way that I mentioned briefly is to seek sanctification through the power of the flesh rather than the power of the Spirit. Paul talks about in Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so to seek to mortify sin, to be sanctified, to grow in holiness without the Spirit is to wage a fruitless war. And we can be tempted to fight in the power of the flesh only. Imagine with me a young man who is very tired of failing in his battle against lust. So in his fleshly effort only, he decides to empty his apartment of every single picture. He cuts off cable. He throws away his phone. He lives like a virtual monk in the middle of the city. And this man may think initially that he has finally rid himself of temptation. But the problem was never merely physical or external. The problem was internal. His heart was the problem. And he will soon see that the lustful desires will come back even if he lives in an empty apartment alone with barren walls and nothing else. The desire will still be there. We do not battle against flesh and blood. We wage a spiritual battle, and we need the Holy Spirit's help if we are going to make any progress in holiness. A third wrong way to seek sanctification is using biblical means, but not in their proper place. This is related to the previous points, as you will see, but let me give you an example. Many men will use biblical means like prayer. Prayer is a great tool in sanctification. Fasting, meditation, Bible reading, fellowship. And they will wrongly assume that the use of those means will give them power to kill sin, will allow them to be holy. They think that merely by doing these deeds of devotion that they will be holy. And I give you a clear example in the Roman Catholic Church, for example. So if you go and you confess your sin to a priest, and he says, okay, for that sin, you need to say five Our Fathers, five Lord's Prayers, and then you will be absolved of your sin. So I, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, you know, one. You just run through the five real fast, and then, boop, you are holy, right? You have been washed of your sin and absolved. Well, that doesn't only happen in the Roman Church. That can happen in our church. We can be tempted to think this way. Okay, I have had my quiet time this morning. It was a great day. I woke up. Sun was beaming in the windows. I had my cup of coffee and I read the Bible and I prayed for an hour and it was wonderful. And all the kids obeyed and I got all green lights all the way to work. And this is just the best day ever. I've journaled about my prayers. I prayed on the way to work. It's going to be a good day. And I am now holier than when I woke up. Right? And the problem is we start to see that our use of the biblical means, like Bible reading and prayer, has become the reason that we are holy. Our works slip into sanctification ever so slowly, ever so subtly. We slip into a legal mindset that equates our holiness with our performance. You start to think, well, I've been doing so good this week. And then something bad happens and you say, God, what's going on? I was doing such a good job. Why did you do this to me? Because we think that our holiness, that our life and our happiness is grounded in our works. This usually results in us thinking that we're holier than we are, that we have a legalistic arrogance like the Pharisees. We have to remember that sanctification from beginning to end is a gift of God's grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes the Spirit to make us holy. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work His good pleasure. It's the Holy Spirit that bears fruit in us. Now we have to work. We are called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. But even on the good days, when we are doing wonderfully in our spiritual life, that is all grace. That is all flowing from the vine. He is the vine, and we are the branches. So, we talked about the improper methods of seeking to be sanctified. So, how does one properly go about growing in holiness, to be sanctified in truth? And I'm going to narrow the cycle, I call it a cycle, not steps, into three general categories. First step is confrontation. These are older words. Confrontation, mortification, and vivification. So confrontation. We have to be first confronted by God's Word. We have to see a need for the change. We have to see God's holiness, His standard of righteousness. We have to be brought under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We have to see that we have failed, that we are unholy in our actions. That we have, again, spat in the face of a holy God, and that God would be completely just in condemning us to hell if it were not for Christ. We have to see the great cost that Christ paid on our behalf, how my sin is what put Him on the cross, and how my sin was what was paid for on the cross. When we start to see Christ that way, we will begin to be drawn by His love for us. Our affections will be stirred by His love demonstrated for us. And when we're convinced that from God's Word that we need to change, this will lead us to want to mortify our sin, to put it to death, to kill the sin that is within us. I have sinned again against such a holy and gracious God. Why would I do that? And you want to hate your sin. You don't want to do it anymore. Mortification, putting to death of the sin, is the Spirit's work of rooting out the remaining fallen tendencies in our heart, our falling affections, our corruptions. We seek to do battle with what Paul calls the old man, the old self, to kill its power, its life, its strength. He talks about this in several places. Colossians 3, 5, and 6, for example. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We have to use God's word as our mirror to show us our sins, to make no provisions for the flesh. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, uses the language of disciplining his body for the race in order that it might be kept under control, lest he be disqualified. We have to fight. It takes effort. There is no hint in the New Testament of just let go and God will take care of it. No hint. It's a struggle. It's a battle. So practically, mortification, killing sin, it looks like feeling the sinfulness of it, of your sin, feeling the painful effects of it, of the effects on you, your spouse, your relationships, your friends, and vowing in the Spirit's strength to battle it. It looks like recognizing who you are and your particular temptations. Recognizing the idols in your life. What keeps you awake at night? What are the things that you can't stop thinking about before you go to sleep? Be careful. That may soon be an idol in your life. What are the things that make you angry or frustrated? Or what things make you really nervous when they get threatened or when something's not right? Is it finances? Is it your children? Is it work? What is it? We need to know who we are and know our particular temptation. So if you are tempted, if you see that you often fall when you are alone, then you need to minimize those times. If you're prone to drink too much, then you need to be wise and avoid bars. If you're prone to be irritable when you're hungry, then you need to make sure you eat regularly. If you're prone to be anxious, then we don't need to dwell upon thoughts that aren't helpful. We need to fill our minds with Scripture, with truth, with the promises of God. We need to have regular Bible intake and meditation. We need to put on the full armor of God described in Ephesians 6. We are fools if we think we can be sanctified in the truth if we never spend any time in God's word of truth. We need to avail ourselves of God's means of grace that He has ordained in His word. Be regularly among God's people, sitting under the word of Christ, singing praises, partaking of the Lord's Supper and baptism, praying with the body, fellowshipping with one another, confessing our sins as is appropriate, and practicing our faith together. I'll talk more about this next week, or in 2 weeks. But in short, in order for us to kill sin, we must humbly approach God and seek His help. Listen to His word. Look in faith to Christ. And actively and intentionally battle against sin. And when we do that, we'll move to the next cycle, the next step in the cycle. That's vivification, or putting to life good deeds. We aren't merely to put sin to death. It's not enough that we could sit in a room and just not say anything bad and not do anything bad with our hands. We have to positively put on good deeds. It's not enough to merely not commit active sin. We have to begin to actually fulfill the law, to follow Christ's commands. We have to replace the worthless, rotten fruit of fleshly living with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We can't merely stop lying. We need to actively tell the truth. We cannot merely not murder. We need to live a life that promotes life. It's not merely enough to not steal. We need to have a life characterized by generosity. And you probably see why I said this is more of a cycle of sanctification rather than a step-by-step ladder. Because when we see that we're called to put on godliness, we're again confronted by God's word, and we see where we fail. And it leads us to repentance again. And that repentance and feeling God's grace and forgiveness again drives us again to further holiness, to want to put off sin and to put on godliness. So, as I close, I want to offer some final encouragements. For those who aren't yet united to Christ, who do not yet believe, I want to encourage you to look at yourself in light of God's Word. Be confronted by God's Word of truth. Do you see yourself as a patient, kind, gentle, loving person, always telling the truth, always humble, always gracious and generous, faithful in all things? Or do you fail short in one of these areas? Well, God's Word tells us to fail a single area is to violate the whole of it. We fail in some way. If you fail in some way, you are outside of Christ. You are under God's wrath and judgment. So I urge you to consider Christ. He lived the perfect life of holiness that God required for all. And He willingly undertook the judgment that we all deserve. He was killed for His people and raised for our justification. Consider His offer of grace and come to Him in faith and receive the power of the Holy Spirit, which will be the only way that you can make actual progress against sin. Similarly, for believers tonight, let me encourage you. The speaking about the necessity of sanctification, of holiness, can be a daunting, even discouraging topic. And I want you to remember tonight that this is Christ Himself praying for you. This is the one who knows every sin you have ever committed and will commit, and He is praying for you. He loves you. He loves you, and He desires your holiness so much that He was willing to die for it. Christ loves you, and not merely the you that you're becoming. He loves the you right now, warts and all. He loves you. He's willing to help you grow in holiness and willing to supply the strength that you need, willing to grant His Spirit of holiness, willing to refresh you who are weary in your battle against sin. He's willing to forgive those of you who might have wandered far down the path of sin. Ephesians chapter 5 says that Christ loved the church so much He gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, without blemish. Tonight we have the opportunity to see a beautiful picture of exactly how much Christ values our holiness, enough to shed His own blood. Even more than that, He left us with a tangible reminder that He is the one that sustains us during this wearying battle against sin. He is our bread of life, and it is His blood that washes us clean. Furthermore, we have a reminder in front of us that one day this battle will be over. We will be eating a meal of peace in the presence of God, eating as former enemies, now made completely holy sons and daughters of the King. This is a family meal. Acts 2 tells us that as many as received God's word were baptized, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And if this describes you, we invite you to join us. If you have not yet come to faith in Christ or not yet joined a local church or not a member in good standing, then we ask you to let the elements pass. So as our servants please come, take a moment and reflect upon the good grace that we have in our Savior.